Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the second half. There we read these words, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Dear congregation, I hardly need to tell you that it's easy to get discouraged and to lose focus in the Christian life. It's easy for us to feel this sense of hopelessness just wash over us as we think about maybe our own sleepy spiritual condition personally, or as we think about the weak condition of the church spiritually in general. It's easy to get discouraged, isn't it? Now, maybe you don't even realize these discouraging thoughts are there, but just reflect for a moment right now on how low our expectations often are surrounding our own personal holiness and the church. Don't we often carry low expectations? Well, that's a sign that I'm in a place of discouragement, a place where I'm not healthy. Little is going to change in my life. Little progress is going to be made in my sanctification. Little improvement is going to happen in the kingdom of God and the health of his church. Well, all of that slams into the fact that today we're celebrating this great redemptive work of God called Pentecost. This is a celebration that ought to be a source of strong encouragement for us. Because Pentecost, it reminds us that God has done great things for his people, and he's continuing to do his great work today. And so here's the one huge encouragement that I hope we receive as we reflect on Pentecost, and it's this: church growth is the Lord's work. Church growth is the Lord's work. The Lord saves his people, and the Lord adds them then together into a church. Church growth is the Lord's work, and he then, once we recognize that, he's primary, we're invited then to work alongside him in this glorious work of advancing the gospel. Before Christ ascended, and when he walked on this earth in apparent visible weakness, he said, "I will build my church." And think about how maybe empty or hollow that would have sounded in the ears of the small band of disciples as they're walking to Jerusalem, as he's prophesying, predicting, "I will go there and die. I'll be rejected by the religious people. I'll be rejected by the religious leaders." And so how hollow that statement would have rung in their ears. Really? Is this really the king in his power who's working sovereignly to build his church? Doesn't look like it in that moment. And yet he did his work. He went to Jerusalem. He died. He rose again. And now as the ascended king, who's in that position of highest royal power at the right hand of the Father, Christ has poured out his Spirit onto his church, onto his people, in order to build his church. And so as you read through Acts, then, all of Acts is recording for us, not first of all the acts of the apostles, but the acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles as they're empowered by the Spirit. Christ is building his church through empowering his weak, sinful people with his almighty, holy Spirit. In our text, Acts 2:47, it captures that with this simple statement, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." You can almost read right over that. And yet this is the foundation of our hope. And so our title this morning is "The Lord Added to the Church." We have 2 points. Really applying this, especially in light of our Confession of Faith students, but all who profess the name of Christ. First point is personal faith. Personal faith. Notice what that text says there, verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so we're starting here with the second half of the verse, those who were being saved. And brothers and sisters, you have just confessed your faith in front of the congregation. And let me remind you, first of all, of all the advantages, or at least a tidbit of all of the advantages that have come your way prior to this point, through God's blessing, through the church. You are, as baptized members, you belonged to the church right from your birth. You're not now belonging to the church. No, you belonged to the church as baptized members. You were in the covenant community. And what a spiritual privilege that is and was for you. From your earliest days, this meant that you heard about Jesus. God had come to you literally thousands of times, to you personally. That's astounding when we think of our neighbors who grow up next to us, not in the covenant community. So how can I say God had come to you thousands of times in your life? Well, every time we open the Word, God is speaking to us personally. And so just think about every time you open the word, whether it was at the dinner table with your family, whether it was personal devotions, whether it was at school, if you went to school, you had teachers there who shared the Word with you, Sunday school, in so many capacities, God has come to you. Already at this stage of life, I counted it up. Well, I didn't actually. I looked on Google. 6,500 days is roughly how many days you've lived so far, if you're 18. 6,500. That means almost 1,000 Sundays, right? 6,500 divided by 7. You get close to 1,000. Almost 1,000 Sundays. Two sermons a Sunday. You add some special feasts, special services in there. You've almost heard 1,000 or 2,000 sermons here from this place, let alone any that you've listened to online or in another means. Again, God has come to you thousands of times. And then add to that your parents, your grandparents, your pastor, your elders, your Sunday school teachers, your friends, your family members, going to God with you on their lips. All of the prayers that were lifted up on your benefit because you are part of this covenant community. These are some of the privileges. We ought to be overwhelmed that the King of Heaven has taken such interest in us from our birth. And yet, dear friends, through all of these privileges, there is one great responsibility that's pressed home onto our hearts. And it's this responsibility, this need for you to have a personal faith. Just belonging to a beautiful covenant community with all these privileges, that's not enough. All of that is meant to press home this one point that God the Great King is coming through all of these avenues to reach our heart to say, this needs to be personal. I want to walk in close fellowship with you, and so embrace this gracious God as Savior. That's where the Spirit seeks to lead sinners. He seeks to lead us to Christ. To make these things personal. And by God's grace, you've confessed that. You've confessed that the Lord has had personal dealings with you. And so there's two things I want to highlight here that come out in our text that are necessary for this type of personal faith. The first is a recognition of the personal problem. The personal problem. Now, children, just to help you remind you of what's happening here at Acts 2, there's this great feast that's happening in the city of Jerusalem. So there's lots of people here today. You can look around. There's lots of people. Maybe parking was hard to find. It's you know, pretty full. Well, go to Jerusalem at this time, and it's packed. There's people breathing down your neck everywhere. They're rubbing shoulders. It's stuffy, right? So you're crammed with all these people together for the Feast of Pentecost. And people have come from all over the world. If you read the first part of Acts 2, you see that they're come from all the different nations back to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And after the Spirit has been poured out on the church, Peter has stood up to preach the gospel. And notice the one thing that the Spirit has led Peter to do over and over again is to press home their problem. You see that? That's where he starts. And here's what their problem was. Through their sin and unbelief, they had rejected Christ. So verse 36 gives us a summary of that. Therefore, here's Peter bringing his sermon home to its conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is pointed preaching. You crucified him. And the Spirit then pressed that pointed word into their hearts. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And what a statement that is. The Spirit, he uses his sword, which is the word of God, he uses his sword to penetrate the heart, to cut the heart. And so children, just like maybe mom takes out, you know, the sharpest knife on a hot summer's day, puts the watermelon on the counter, and she uses the sharpest, biggest knife to cut open the watermelon and the juices start to flow, the Spirit, his sharpest knife is the word of God, and he pierces the heart, and the juices that start to flow out of a pierced heart is this question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter has pointed out their sin, and because the Spirit has applied this to their hearts, they aren't pointing their fingers at others or making excuses. Now, they actually are condemning themselves. In the language of our confession of faith questions, I abhor my sin. They recognize they have a major personal problem. Now, of course, every Christian's conversion is different. They have different circumstances involved, and yet there's always one common concern. What shall we do? I have a spiritual problem. And so whether we are suddenly struck by the Spirit with this kind of conviction, like here at the crowds of Pentecost, or it's the cumulative effect of being saturated with the gospel by growing up in a covenant community, the Spirit always makes salvation personal. He leads his people in one way or another to ask this question, how can I be saved? Me. In Confession of Faith students, today you're saying, this is personal in your life. Question three, let me remind you again. You're asked, do you confess that you abhor and humble yourself before God because of your sins? Doesn't get much more personal than that. And yet, you've said yes. You said yes, by God's grace, I've seen that I have a dreadful spiritual problem. Now, friends and family, we're glad you're here to join this event, to witness this event. Maybe you've come, you thought, this morning to witness a friend or family member make confession of faith. And yet, let me remind you that the Spirit has brought each of us here for a far more personal reason. Yes, we rejoice with them, but the Spirit has brought us here to help us see again, we all have this personal problem. And so have you ever begun to ask this question, what must I do to be saved? Now, to see your need of salvation doesn't save you. It merely presses on you the urgency of your condition. It's the doctor telling you you're sick. That doesn't save you. That doesn't heal you. And so this leads then to the second thing. Not only the recognizing the personal problem, but second, the personal savior. Recognizing the personal savior. Notice what Peter doesn't say after they ask this question. What shall we do? What must we do? Peter doesn't say, well, you've blown it. You might as well go home because you crossed the line. There's no way back. That's how many of them probably felt in this moment. Just put yourself in their shoes for a minute. This crowd, many of these people grew up as God's covenant people. They were Israelites. And they were told then that God would send the Messiah to them. And instead of gladly embracing the Christ, they've crucified him. So imagine you're one of the crowd. I did not embrace him as I needed to. I pushed him away. I rejected him. I yelled out, "Crucify him." And so it's very likely then that there were some standing there who were saying, "What can we do? We've gone too far. What can we do now? We've called down death on the innocent Son of God." And so, friend, what can we do with our lifetime of sin and unbelief and turning our back on God? What can we do? Well, let me start by saying we can't do anything to save ourselves. We must start there with that recognition. I can't do anything to save myself. My mess is that bad, and so I can't just promise God a fresh start. I have no way for paying for my own sins. I can't beat myself up enough. I can't pray enough. I can't cry out enough. I can't do any of these things enough in order to pay back God. All of that is stained by the dark color of sin. I need someone to intervene on my behalf. I need a Savior to step in my place and to be a Savior for me. And that's Peter's message. That's the gospel message. Look at how this comes out in our text, verse 38, as Peter continues. What shall we do? Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Don't you love how Peter can look at that murderous crowd and hold out such assurance that there is remission of sins, there is forgiveness of sins available, and there is a Spirit available who can renew them? And so Peter doesn't say despair. Peter says repent. Repent. That means turn. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your Christless life. Turn away from trying to earn your own way back into God's favor. Turn away from all of that. Turn to God in and through Jesus Christ as he's offered out to us as a gift from heaven. Seek all of your spiritual needs in Jesus. He's God's appointed and God's approved Savior for sinners. And so repent. Now, this is the call of the gospel. By that, we mean this is God's kingly command for each of us. Remember, King Jesus came to this world preaching the gospel, and he started with, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The king proclaiming this command to each one of us that we have no business refusing. That's how the apostles preach the gospel. Paul in Acts 17, verse 30, "God commands all men everywhere to repent." Today, our King, our Creator, is personally calling us. Once again, he's saying, he's demanding, we turn to him. Rebel, he's saying, rebel, drop your weapons of resistance, surrender your fight to me. Stop the war, stop the enmity. But it's more than just a command. It's also the sweetest invitation. This is the invitation to find eternal life, the invitation to be saved, the invitation, yes, to drop our weapons to end the war, but then not to be crushed and consumed, but to prevent us from being crushed and consumed so we might be embraced by this God, washed, forgiven, brought into the family of God, enjoy the closest of relationships with him. And so the king who's demanding our surrender is the most glorious being in the universe, and yet the one who's willing to stoop so low to make us spiritually wealthy. That's what this command is, this invitation. And so, friend, have you repented? Have you turned? Has there been this holistic turn in your life where you've turned, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, turned away from idols to serve the living and true God? That starts with by embracing this Christ. Notice what Peter has said already in Acts 2:21. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Once again, assurance is dripping off of this gospel sermon of Peter's. They shall be saved. And so we must turn away from ourselves. We must turn away from our sin. We must turn to the Savior, and we have the guarantee that there is salvation. And dear brothers and sisters, that's your confession today. I've read question 3 a few times. Let me continue that question. So humble and abhor yourself because of your sin, and that you seek your life, and don't you love this, outside of yourself in Jesus Christ. That's it. I'm not looking to myself. This is your confession. The Spirit has humbled you, so you're no longer seeking life in yourself. The Spirit has opened your eyes to the one who radiates brilliantly outside of yourself. Here is a Savior for sinners. And now I'm seeking my life in Him. I'm going out to Him. Now, whenever this happens in someone's life, it's only because of the Holy Spirit. And so while today is about the confession of faith applicants confessing their faith, it's not really about them. It's about the Lord. It's about the Lord. The Lord builds His church. As our text says, the Lord added to the church. Notice, not just to be saved, but He added them also to the church. God's not just merely dealing with isolated individuals, but He's creating a church community. So that takes us to our second and final point. Not only personal faith, but second, church life. Church life. The big point here that we need to notice is the central place that the church has in the Christian's life. That's how God wants it to be. That the church would have a central place in our lives. And notice this great emphasis on the church here in Acts 2. These sinners individually are brought to the Lord, confess their sin, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior by the power of the Spirit, yes, but then they're immediately added to this church. And this is because the church has a central place in the Christian's life because it has a central place in God's plans and purpose. That's the point of Pentecost. Notice here, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they love the church. It's all witnessed to us through this great act. The Father has sent His Son for the sake of the church. That's what Peter has preached about. God has finally, at last, after thousands of years, sent the long-promised Messiah. David wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Christ. He spoke of a Christ who was going to come. And that Christ has come. And that Son, that King, has lived, has died, has rose again. He ascended on high. And from that place, He has poured out His Spirit on His church. You see that in verse 33? Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. Father, Son, and Spirit love the church. The Spirit creates and indwells and empowers His church. And therefore, because God loves His church, the Christian who's been purchased by God must also love the church. Now, the church is not always easy to love. It's far from perfect. It's a family. It's like a family with the imperfections that a family has, but it's bigger than a family often, and so it's got maybe bigger imperfections, more multiplied imperfections. And yet, by faith, we need to learn more and more to see the church as God sees the church. That's the way to love the church. And so, when you confess your faith, you didn't only confess faith in Christ, but you also confess to committing yourself to this local body, this local church. And so, I want to highlight then, and as we move towards an end, I want to highlight five core elements of church life that the Holy Spirit has given to us here in Acts 2. And we find most of them in verse 42. Notice these are five things the Spirit identifies as key aspects of our church life. Most of them coming verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so first, what's the first core element of church life? Well, it's the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word. Notice what the text says. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So what this is telling us is that the Spirit-filled church feeds on the Word of God together. Sometimes Reformed churches are accused as being so cerebral, you know, that so much emphasis on truth, and we need the truth. And why would we have so much of this emphasis? Isn't that wrong? Well, of course, you know, cold intellect is wrong. That's actually not apprehending and appreciating the truth rightly. But we have this emphasis because it's the biblical emphasis. Isn't this amazing how, as God's highlighting the Spirit-filled church, the first thing he says about these Spirit-filled believers is that they give themselves to the apostles' doctrine. John Stott, he once wrote, "The Holy Spirit at Pentecost opened a school in Jerusalem. Its teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten." That's what the Spirit's doing, opening a school to learn more of this Christ as they submit themselves to the Word of God. Or take the words of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, listen to how many times Paul speaks to younger Timothy to tell him, feed on the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, Paul says, "Till I come, give attention to reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to doctrine." So give attention to these things. Verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the elders, but meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." I wasn't counting, but five times maybe he mentions, give yourself to the truth, to the biblical truth, to the doctrine taught in the Word of God. Be a growing Christian, Timothy. And that's my appeal to you then. As you've come through catechism, as you've come through confession of faith, we've learned things together. Don't stop learning. Keep reading. Keep studying. Keep feeding on the Word of God. But most practically, this means, this highlights for us the importance of the ministry of the Word. Corporate worship. Word-centered, saturated worship that then spills over into the rest of our life. And so that's the first thing, the ministry of the Word. But second, notice the communion of saints. The communion of saints. It speaks of fellowship. They continued in fellowship. The Spirit-filled church fellowships together. And this word fellowship, it means to have these Christ-centered relationships that involve a certain partnership. Philippians 1, verse 5, the partnership in the gospel, the partnership in Christ, and being together then. Notice how many times that emphasis is there as we read through the rest of Acts 2. They're together. They're living life together. They're sharing cares together. They're sharing joys together. There's trials together. There's thanksgiving together. There's needs together, and there's resources shared to meet those needs together. The rich and the poor are together. The educated, the uneducated are together. The scholar and the blue-collar worker are together in this Spirit-filled church. There's a togetherness. And one great practical benefit of the community, then, is we can encourage and stir one another up in the faith. Isn't it a beautiful thing? Maybe you've experienced this recently, where maybe you have a dear brother or sister in the Lord, and you're talking with them, and maybe you went to talk to them about something else, and as you're talking just about everyday life, somehow it gets around to faith and to Christ, and here's where I'm struggling, and there's a word of encouragement or maybe a word of rebuke that's needed, but at the end you leave, and your little embers of faith are now ignited. Right? Because they've rubbed together with another Christian. That's the beauty of fellowship. And this isn't just for small churches. Notice, 3,000 people in Jerusalem, and they fellowship together. It doesn't mean you have the same type of relationship with everyone, but there is true fellowship happening in this church, and it's needed. Third, there's the sacraments. There's the sacraments. The Spirit loves the sacraments. He loves the ministry of the Word. He loves the sacraments. These are means of grace that the Spirit uses channels by which he brings Christ to us. And we see this when our text says the breaking of bread. Now, some see this as sharing meals together, kind of an overflow of that fellowship, and that is a beautiful thing. But it seems like Luke, who's writing this, is indicating something more official. Because notice, our translation gets it right when it says the breaking of bread. He's speaking of something definite here. There's a certain type of breaking of bread that he has in mind. And certainly then, he's reminding us of how Christ instituted the supper, by breaking bread. And so here he's pointing us to the fact that the Spirit-filled church receives the sacraments together. And dear young people, as a confessing member, this is something you get to look forward to. This is something that you said you desire. The celebration of Christ's death for sinners. But not just for sinners, but even for me. He for me. I want the Spirit to use the bread and the wine to bring Christ home to my heart again with greater assurance that he is who he has promised, who he said he would be for me. So the sacraments, but also fourthly, praying. Praying. The Spirit-filled church prays together. There's the prayers. And one of the most common themes in Acts, when it's speaking of the church, is prayer. This praying together, whether informally or formally, bringing personal needs to the Lord, bringing church needs to the Lord, bringing world needs to the Lord, praying together. And so if you want to be a healthy Christian, you need to be praying with other Christians. It's a part of the Spirit-filled life to find whether it's one other Christian or a group of Christians. Let's pray together. Well, what should we pray for? Well, pray for these things. Pray that our church would be this way, that we would have these elements more and more radiating in our church. And pray, finally, that we would be a witnessing church. That's the fifth element. Because notice, these four elements are not a passing interest. It says they continue steadfastly in these things. They devote themselves to these things. This here is highlighting the inner life of the church. But this inner life of the church was not just for the benefit of the church. The whole vibrancy of this inner life of the church is what empowered them by the Spirit to go out devoted to witness. They were then strong and bold in witnessing. And isn't that the message of Acts? These Christians are bold in speaking of Christ. They're wise in speaking of Christ. They're humble in their speaking of Christ. But they're joyful. They're joyful as they get to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see over and over again, there's these two things. There's fear and rejoicing. There's this great reverence for through the sense of the greatness of God, and there is this great joy in the gospel that God has provided for sinners. And so the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Pentecost is the exalted King building his church through the giving of his Spirit to his church to advance his saving mission in the world. Christ builds his church. He does it by sovereignly adding to his church, by saving sinners, and he does it through the faithful witness of his people. As we close, I want you to picture yourself walking on a beautiful sunny day later in this year. It's harvest time, and you're walking through a vineyard. And as you walk along, you notice these vines, they're heavy, as the grapes are just ripe and they're ready for picking. You go row by row, and maybe you grab one or two, and you got some stains on your face now as you're walking along enjoying this bounty. It's harvest season. That means two things. Number one, there's lots of work to do. Number two, the fruit is ready to be picked. And dear Christian, we live in harvest season. Pentecost is the first fruits of the harvest that continues till Christ returns. And we need to know that. We need to grasp that by faith because it feels like things are dry and barren so often. And yet the Lord says, lay hold of this fact that I am building my church. It's harvest season. And so may you know him as your personal Savior. May you find yourself busy working in his vineyard until he returns. Amen.